We apologize for the smoke. I walked in first. There was a duck at the front door. So I suppose we'll be waddling through the sermon. And then I walked in. Who's been smoking in the building? Well, I hope we found the source of it. It reminds me when we were in seminary, three guys, we went to Coco's restaurant. And Dr. Walver, the president of the seminary, was there and some other officials. And so when we got our bill and left, we asked the waitress to take a cigar to his table. And you know, Dr. Walver's a purist. No smoking, no drinking, and so forth. And so, you know, he didn't really know us. But then I saw him at a banquet of some kind. And he didn't know the other guys, but he knew me because I was the blind guy on campus. And so he shook my hand, and I thought, oh, boy, I'm in trouble. And he said, well, Thomas Griffith said it's better to smoke here than in the hereafter. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we've come to rejoice in you and to hear your word. And so we pray that we would lay aside all superfluity and all that remains of wickedness, and that we would receive with humility the word implanted, which is able to save our souls. And we don't want to be just hearers of the word, deceiving ourselves, but we want to be doers. And how crucial is our topic, Father. We thank you that you train us, you discipline us, and you do this by your Spirit through your word and through the church. And so may we, as we are reminded once again about fathers, be quick to hear and quick to do. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, a little hothouse gossip. So I was sitting in the sauna a couple days back, and I was told a story by a certain person about another person in the gymnasium. And anyway, this other person is a Dallas Seminary graduate, and he has a position at a church. And this person who was telling me the story asked a question. What does this mean in the Bible? And the answer was given. It really doesn't matter. God loves you. Well, she knew a little better than that. So then when he was doing a certain exercise, and he was asking what the benefit of the exercise was to the trainer, she yelled out, "It doesn't matter, God loves you." Well, all the scripture does matter. And we're going to talk about that just briefly. And then we're going to talk about fathers instructing their children. Not the correction side now, but the education side. So, in terms of thinking about covenant children, we've said this. I want to remind you of this. Remember, words are not used necessarily etymologically as their first found in lexicons, and you can search them all down and how they're used in the Greco-Roman world, and then you say, okay, well, this is the way the word's used, and it's just the etymology. Words come by usage. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, I won't turn there, I'll just tell you, you can turn there if you want to. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 12 through 15, Paul is addressing the question, what happens, say you have two people who are unbelievers, and one of them becomes a believer. Should the believing person divorce the unbelieving person? That's the question at hand. And Paul says, no. If the unbeliever wants to stay, let the unbeliever stay, because the unbeliever is sanctified, which is the word from which we get holy, by the believing spouse. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they're, well, depending on your translation, now they're holy, now they're set apart. But the word is used in 1 Corinthians everywhere else is, now they're saints. Well, of course, when a child comes into a family with a believing parent, they come in as a child of Adam. So they're conceived in iniquity, and they're born into a world of sin, and they have Adam's nature, sin nature. So they don't come in, you know, going to heaven, so to speak, yet they're called saints. And the only way we can make sense of this is to realize that in the Old Testament, there was a nation of Israel, and all the children were part of the nation. And God gave a covenant to the nation of Israel, and all the children were part of the covenant. Not all the children believed, but all the children shared in the promises of the covenant. So is true in the New Testament. Not everyone agrees with me here. God gives a covenant to his people. And since families are covenant families, the children are included in the new covenant. That is, they have special privileges, and all the promises of the covenant belong to them, but they must come to faith to enjoy those blessings. And so, when an unbelieving spouse is sanctified by the believing spouse, then the children of that relationship are saints. Well, if we think about it in Old Testament fashion, then, it means they get to come up to the tabernacle. If you're unclean, you don't get to go to the tabernacle. You don't get to join in hearing God. You're disallowed. And so all the children of this church are covenant children. All the children of Muslims in any particular Muslim country, they're not covenant children. They do not have the privilege to hear God's word. Well, God may give them the privilege. He may call them unto himself. He may go out and send a missionary to them. But God has a special place for the children of covenant families. And so, just as we read in Psalm 128, this is what happens to the man who fears the Lord. Remembering that fear of the Lord first involves reverence. We revere him because of who he is. But like a father, we also are afraid of him. Not afraid of rejection, but we're afraid of chastisement. All of us growing up as kids know what it's like to be out of the disfavor of our father until favor is restored through correction and forgiveness and repentance. So it is with God. So we're afraid of him. And in his chastisement, he can do things that we cannot prevent him from doing. But the man who fears the Lord, then his wife is like a fruitful vine in the house. And his children are like olive plants around his table. Now, the table is important. Because in the Old Testament, the table is very important. And in the New Testament, the table is important. The central, I guess we could put it this way, institution of the Bible is the church, not the family. The family is a picture of the church. The church is the central institution. And so the family is supposed to picture the church in her relationship with Christ. And so when we come together, we listen to the Word of God, and we sit and we eat at the table of God. So it is to be in the house. The family gathers at the table, and they hear the word of the Father, and they eat the bread of the Father. But he tells us these children are like olive plants. Well, when Adam and Eve sinned against God, recorded for us in Genesis chapter 3, the ground became cursed. And out of the ground, it was going to grow thorns and thistles. It was going to make man's work hard. Thorns and thistles become a picture through the Old Testament of what comes out of the ground. And we came out of the ground. And when we come into the world, we are thorns and thistles. We have a fallen nature. But of the covenant family and the children sitting around the table, they're not called thorns. This is not just some, you know, fanciful idea. Every word of the Bible is important. They're called olive plants. Olive plants. Why? Because they're going to grow into olive trees. And as olive trees, their wood is going to be used for what the olive wood was used in the temple. And the olive wood was used to make the doorposts and the doors that swung open to allow one into the Holy of Holies. And those doors and posts were covered with gold. The olive wood became glorified, shiny, bright gold, giving access into the holiest of holy. And once you get into the holiest of holies, you have this ark, and it's got this golden lid on it, and it has two cherubim on each side of the golden ark. And then beyond it are these two new huge, 10 feet tall, or I should say cubits, 10 cubits tall, 10 cubits wide in the span of their wings. And so their wings overshadow the ark, and they touch from side to side in the holiest of holies in the temple. And they're 20 feet wide, 10 feet tall. They're made out of olive wood. And they're covered with gold. Well, in order for our children to become that, the protectors of God's holiness, as these angels stood guard over the ark and the entrance into the holiest of holies, in order for our children to become that, they have to be trained. They have to be trained. It won't happen naturally. It is supernatural. They have to be trained, and they have to grow into the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to talk about God's Word and covenant children. And I'm going to look, if you want to turn there, you're welcome to, at 2 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 5. Paul is speaking to Timothy, writing to Timothy. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. Now turn to chapter 3 of 2 Timothy. And in chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, Paul writes this in verse 14. You, however, continue, the word is abide, be at home is the word, be at home in the things that you have learned and have become convinced of, you believe them is the idea, knowing from whom you have learned them. Well, he learned them first from his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice and from Paul. And that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, that would be the word scripture, the sacred scriptures, which are able to give you wisdom that leads into salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Just notice the word childhood. If our translators would stick to what words are, it would be helpful to us. The word is not childhood. The word is infant. From infancy, you have known the sacred scriptures. Well, I'm sure at one day old, Timothy didn't know the sacred scriptures. I don't know what the classification of an infant is. But this just reminds us from the earliest point, this is time to be giving children God's word. Then notice the verse that's famous. So he says, you've gained the wisdom that comes through the sacred writings that lead you into salvation. And then notice what he says. All scripture is inspired, or the word is exhaled, God breathed, inspired by God, and profitable. All scripture. Why is the temple built with cypress wood and olive wood, and I forget the other wood? Why? There's an answer. Do we necessarily know it? We may not know it, but we are striving to know, because in knowing the answer, we know God better. We don't just know about him, we know him. But you may read through the description of the building of the tabernacle and the building of the temple and think, what is all this about? When it really is about something, it's very important. But like the illustration from the hothouse, we've been growing up in a Christian culture that says, it doesn't really matter, God loves you. And I know that's not the case at this church. But some of us can easily fall into that, and we fall into it when we say, well, you know, I've trusted Christ, and I know I'm going to heaven, and I know that once saved, always saved, nothing can change that, so I'm good. As if that's God's goal. That is not God's goal. God's goal is not to get you to heaven or me to heaven. God's goal is that we might know him, enjoy him, and glorify him forever. That would be like a man saying, you know, I got my ring on, I said I do, and now, yeah, she's not going to leave me, I'm good, it doesn't matter what I do now. And she wants him to know her. That's the complaint of women, right? You don't talk to me enough. Well, all scripture is inspired by God, breathed by God, and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. This word training here is the word that is our word for child training. It means to educate and to correct all at once. And so just notice, all of Scripture is important. And here's what it says, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. The word of God and covenant children, our children need to know God's word thoroughly, entirely, completely. That's what God is calling us to. Next, fathers must educate their children. Of course, we know that. But there are two things I want to say about this, and I've said one of them, and now I'm going to say it, remind you of it, and then I'm going to say the second thing. So if you would, turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 7. It is for discipline that you endure. This is the same word as back in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, for training in righteousness. Training and discipline. Same word. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are bastards and not sons. That's the word. If you're sporting the King James this morning, you'll discover it's in there. It's rather shocking, isn't it? So we translate it to make it a little more palatable to our ears. But God doesn't want it to be easy on our ears. He wants it hard. If we ignore our children, we are treating them like an illegitimate child. A man has an affair. He has a kid by the woman. He didn't ever intend to stay with her. He goes away. He doesn't care about the kid. If we don't train our children in God's word thoroughly, we're treating our kids like illegitimate children. And then the second thing I want to say is this education needs to be age appropriate. And for that idea, well, it's in two places, but let's turn first to Psalm 103. Psalm 103. And look at verse 13. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so Yahweh has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. We're made of the earth. He knows our weaknesses. And so we have children in our family. Some may be teenagers. Some may be in college, moving into their 20s. We may have teenagers that are preteens, and we may have little children. And of course, we can't give the same things to little children that we can give to teenagers. It's not worth talking about creationism versus evolutionism to a two-year-old boy, is it? But a two-year-old boy can receive certain things, and we need to be ready to give certain things to the two-year-old boy and not treat him as illegitimate. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. The writer to the Hebrews, whomever he may be, is starting a section in Hebrews 5 that is the lengthiest section in Hebrews, and it's all about the Melchizedekian priesthood. And of course, it's a difficult topic because, first off, Melchizedek is a difficult man to understand. And then Christ is going to be a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. And that's going to set aside the Aaronic priesthood and the order of Aaron. It's not your first grade class Bible education. But he says this, notice in verse 11. Concerning him, that's Jesus, we have much to say. And it is difficult to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. You're a bit sluggish. You're tired of listening to what I have to say. You don't care like you ought to care. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. The word oracles, there's just the words of God. The words of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Babies get milk. But solid food is for the mature, who because of exercise have their senses trained to discern between good and evil. So there's age appropriate. And the writer of the Hebrews is saying, you know, you guys are at the stake. You should have been teachers by now. You should be chomping down the filet mignon. But I got to pull the bottle out again and give it to you because you didn't grow up like you were supposed to. Well, that just gives us a clue. I mean, not that we don't know it, we do know it. So if we have a range of children, it's going to take some kind of effort to train our children. Our two-year-old cannot understand what a 10-year-old can understand, but we can't just ignore the two-year-old and deal with the 10-year-old. We have to deal with all of our children. A father must educate his children, and he must educate them age appropriately. Then finally, this is just the introduction. Fathers must educate their covenant children by example. Well, so God comes down in this storm cloud over Mount Sinai, and there's lightning, and there's thunder, and there's gloominess, thick cloud, and there's earthquake. And God speaks to the children of Israel, and they hear him, and he gives them the Ten Commandments. They're Ten Commandments that are gracious, because he says, I brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. I've already shown my grace to you. So now, this is what you must do. Here is the essence of the covenant, and the Ten Commandments are given. Then you come to chapter 6. And if you would, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, and look at verse 1. Chapter 5 is the recounting of the Ten Commandments. Now, this is the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments, which Yahweh your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear Yahweh your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. And he goes on. But notice, chapter 5, then chapter 6, and he says, okay, this is what I want you to do. You must keep these commandments. Now, there are 10 of them. There are 10 of them. But that's only the precursor. Each one commandment folds out into many more commandments and prohibitions. So you take 10 commandments and you open them up and fold them out, and you end up with 613 commandments and prohibitions by someone's count. I didn't count them. And you can read them. And his exhortation is here. This is what I want you to teach your children. Well, of course, teaching our children without obedience ourselves is a catastrophe. Kids see right through it. You teach your child not to become angry, and you get angry all the time. What's the point of teaching them not to get angry? Unless when you get angry, you go to your child and you say, you know, Daddy was wrong. I violated what the Lord said. Will you forgive me? If you don't do that, and you have trouble with your anger, you're going to train your kids to be angry. All right, we have 4 points then. We'll start with point one. And we don't have to go into a lot of detail. They're quite easy to understand. Yahweh requires a God-centered education. Now, that's what Deuteronomy says. Deuteronomy says, you know, what I want you to do is I want you to teach your kids when you walk in the road and when you're inside, when you lie down and when you rise up. These are merisms. Merism, it means 24 hours a day. Well, obviously you're not verbally teaching them all of that time, but you are teaching them. And you're teaching them by your own conduct. And you're talking to them about God's word. Sometimes it might be in a formal family setting. Say, for example, like at the table. You sit down at the table, you eat your dinner, and you pull out the Bible. And after pulling out the Bible, you talk to your children. You read from the Bible, and you tell them things from the Bible. When your kids are really little, you may choose to take certain books that are storybooks about things that happen in the Bible. And you sit them on the couch and they don't even know how to read yet, but the book may have some pictures in it. And you read to them the story and you talk to them about it. And they begin to become familiar with it. You start educating them. So Yahweh requires a God-centered education. Now, so here's what happens. And I was one of these, so I can tick on me. We're called to give a God-centered education, and what we do is we separate the religious from the secular. Over here, mathematics is secular, and then over here is churchy stuff, religion. Over here, science is secular. Over here, we have churchy stuff. Have you read the law? It just isn't that way. The law is thorough. And what subject is there that's true that is not God's truth? So, you think about the law. And I don't know if you've read Deuteronomy recently. If you've been following the NBC Congregational Bible reading, you've read it. If you were thinking your way through it, you would think long and hard in chapters 12 through 26 with all of these commandments, and it seems like the order is just strange as can be. It's really not, but it may seem that way to you at first. And then you discover the kinds of subjects that are covered, like sex education, like history. You go to a public school and you get an education in history. It is not a biblical education in history. If you pick up your Bible, you'll find the same history, but you'll discover it's a history that centers around what God's up to. What about agriculture? Have you ever thought about why you're not allowed to plant two different kinds of seeds in one field? What is that about? And why every seventh year is the land supposed to lie fallow? There's things about agriculture. Does it have something to do with agriculture today? Yeah, it has something to do with it. What about anthropology, sociology, psychology? Well, if you pick up Proverbs, you're looking at a book of psychology. And when you begin to speak about Israel's assemblies and the way the nation operates, you're talking about sociology. When you narrow down to man and you discuss the fact that each man comes into the world depraved, you're talking anthropology. That's not what you're going to get in school when you're talking about those subjects. But God wants a God-centered education. How about religion? Well, you go to school, and I took religion classes in college. And, you know, the teacher offered no judgment as to which religion was right or wrong. After all, he's not allowed to do that. But when you look into the Bible, and Israel's going into this land, what are they supposed to do? They're supposed to take all the things we put in museums and smash them. Grind them into dust. Get rid of them so that they will not fall prey to it. When it comes to physiology, does the law have anything to do with physiology? It certainly does. Not so much in the way we may think, because we get a little mixed up in our thinking. But, for example, why was there a Sabbath day's rest? It has something to do with your body. Now, is there a Sabbath today? That's a question your child may ask you. Is the Sabbath day still valid today? This the law teaches about, and all of Scripture, and you have to dig in, and you have to know. But the truth of the matter is, there are not numerous Christians who know. Why? Because we haven't taken the time to know. We've taken the time for a lot of other things. They may be valuable in and of themselves. But there's nothing more valuable for a dad and a mom to say, you know, we need to know the Bible and we need to know it well, because here we have this brood of kids and they need to know it. Next, Yahweh requires we teach our children to love him thoroughly. Oh, this comes from the statement in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, that we're to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind. And that's picked up in Matthew chapter 22 and the Gospel of Mark when the lawyer asks, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus says, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and a second like unto it, you're to love your neighbor as yourself. Well, loving God means you got to love everything about love. I mean, about God. Loving God is not just with respect to religious things. Because, after all, God is the one who designed the world to make it work as it works. And Jesus Christ is the one, according to Hebrews chapter 1, who upholds everything. We seem to think there are fixed laws set in order, and they'll just stay there. And that's the way God generally operates, but he doesn't always operate that way. If Jesus doesn't uphold it that way, it doesn't happen that way. So there's a whole lot of stuff out there that God's in charge of. In fact, he's in charge of everything. And if we're to love God, we have to begin to love things outside of the church. So, for example, I wrote down B, love God through mathematics. I thought that would just excite some of you. Because if God made 2 plus 2 equal 4, and then you can get more and more and more and more and more complicated, and I realize all of us are not mathematicians, and all of us don't have the same abilities in those areas. But it has to be a subject, then, that we teach our children to love. Oh, Mom, I'm just not good at math. Well, God made math. Do you love God? Of course, Mommy, you know I love God. Well, then why don't you love the math he made? Well, that shows the deficiencies in it, doesn't it? And we excuse ourselves. And then we let the child grumble about math instead of taking care of the situation we'll talk about next week. Love God's law and muse on it. I like that line. So you think about all the way through the Old Testament. Oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it day and night. And, you know, think about when you were just getting interested in your husband or in your wife before you married, and they had certain things to say. You were very interested in what they said, weren't you? You know, after 20, 30 years, that may change a little. Just a joke. And, you know, if we're committed to God and we love God, then we have to be the kind of people who love his word. And we have to teach our children to love his word. How many of us sit our kids down on a reading program through the Bible at whatever age is appropriate, when they can finally read and make it? How many of us are having our children do that? Or is there math and history and all those other things all so much more important? And then pretty soon, they're 18 years old, out of the house, and they've never read through the Bible completely. You see, our children have to love God's word. In order for them to love God's word, there's a step. They have to like to read. And we live in a culture that does not like to read. We like to watch. We like whatever's video, whatever's on the screen, whatever's on our phone. But we do not love to read because we were not trained to love to read. You have to train your children to love God's word and to love to read. So, musing on God's law. This is what fathers call their children to do. Well, so now, you know, you get your kids around the table and you sit down and you read a little of Deuteronomy or a little of Exodus or a little of Leviticus. And, you know, it can be a bit overwhelming to not only you, but more importantly, your children. And so it doesn't have to be, you know, some lecture. You can chat about it, have a little fun with it. Toss out to the kids. Why is it, do you think, that you cannot boil a kid in its mother's milk? Do you know the answer to that question? I'm guessing most of us don't know the answer. But if you're going to read the Bible with your kids and you come and you read that, I don't know if it's two or three times in Scripture, and your kid says, "Hey, Dad, why is that wrong to boil a kid in its mother's milk?" What are you going to say? You got to know. You got to dedicate yourself to know God's Word so that you can cause your children to love God's Word. And once you begin being able to ask and answer questions, and you begin seeing new stuff, and it makes you just, whew, look who this God is. No, it's like if you were here Friday night, you know, we had our famous piano player here, and he brought in his famous friend, and we were wowed. You know, some of us in this room sing good, some of us sing not so good, and some of us, it's better off if we don't sing. And that's what my wife tells me. So it's good, you know, with the screen up here, and she turns and looks at it. She's belting it out right in my ear, see? And so I can just kind of listen. You know, I'm trying to be funny, because we are supposed to sing. We're supposed to make a joyful noise unto the Lord. But I'm just saying, you know, we see these people and their abilities, and we're awed, and we want to do this. It's so good. That's how God has to be approached. And fathers, you got to teach your kids to love God's Word. That means you have to love God's Word. From Genesis to Revelation, from Leviticus to 1 Chronicles chapters 1 through 9, with 9 chapters of genealogies and names. Do you love it? Well, not as much as you like John 15, I'm sure. But you're supposed to love it. Okay, let me ask you this. If this is the case, we have to teach our kids God's Word, and they need to love God's Word. Can this be done simply in a 15-minute family devotion, say you have it 6 days a week, and in Sunday school at church? Can that be accomplished? And the answer is no. No. That's why it has to be when you rise up and you sit down, a merism for all the time. When you walk in the way and when you're inside the house, it's for all the time. You have to be training your children this way to love God's Word. Can we overcome the teaching of anti-God instruction? We might call that today pluralism. Pluralism is the plurality of all kinds of thinking, every philosophy, every religion. And in postmodernity, this is where we've come to. There is a plurality of thinking, and it is not for me to challenge the way you think, and not for you to challenge the way I think. We're just all supposed to get along in one big, massive cesspool of plurality. Can we overcome that? Well, that's a good question. How would one overcome that? The more we let from the outside come in, when you turn on the television, you are turning on a tube that is full of pluralism and is teaching your kids at every turn anti-God stuff. Now, I'm not saying there aren't programs that are okay. Don't misunderstand me. Or when you hand your kid an iPhone at 12 years old and they can rush around out on the internet or do whatever they want, you are opening up your child's mind to what the devil wants them to know. Can we overcome this kind of stuff? Can we overcome social networking? Well, the answer is Yes, it can be done, but it takes parents who are servants. Remember, Jesus says, if you want to be great in my kingdom, the older must serve the younger. And we go out and we bear children and we bring them into the world and they're all nice and, you know, and then they grow up and things don't work out so well. And why? Because we haven't given the kind of attention we should have given to it. Yahweh requires parents to equip and protect their children. Now, this kind of protection, I'm just going to talk about this broadly. You can look at the points up there. I'm going to ignore them right now. Think about war, for example. Think about war. And think about Iraq and Syria and the trouble that's going on there. And think about the people who fight in those wars. And then you end up discovering you got 9, 10, 12-year-old boys fighting in those wars. What is that? That's a desperate nation. And you put your kids at risk, and they die. We have a battle going on out here, and we have to protect our children. Satan really is out to get them. And he's got a vast network by which he will accomplish the task unless we are up to the challenge by God's grace to interfere with what he's up to. Pluralism cannot enter the home. So you read, you teach your children all this stuff and you write them on your hand and you put them on your forehead and you put them on the door, you write them on the doorposts of your house and on the gates of your city. That means when you walk into your house, this is a safe house. Anti-God stuff does not come into this house because you've written all around the doorpost, just like the blood was around the doorpost when they came out in a new birth to be freed from slavery. You've written all this stuff around your... So when you walk in, you are in a place that's safe. This is what fathers are called to do. And these are to be written at your gates. Well, we don't have the gates like they had in those days. Now we have the church. And so we cannot allow pluralism, negotiated ideas into the church. And yet, all across this land, that's what's happening right now. We look at God's word, we don't like what it says, and we say, okay, we're going to change it. We're going to find out a way to make this palatable. And the way we do it is we use cultural arguments. Well, the family was structured that way then, and so God just went along with it because he wanted them to hear the message of salvation. That's because we've put to the top the message of salvation. The message of salvation is not the top of God's revelation. The top of God's revelation is God, knowing him. But we've come to the point where what we want to do, all that matters is love, is get people loved by God, get them to believe in Jesus Christ, and then we're on our way. So that's what's happened in the church. Well, I don't like the way God structured husband and wife. So let's call that cultural, and we've grown out of that today. I don't like the way God structured training children. So we've grown out of that. Let's just go on our way. That's what's happening. We've adapted to pluralism. Pluralism is this worldview, as I said, that everything is equal. We can't really know the truth. So if you want to be Muslim, that's fine. You, Christian, don't you dare try to convert them. You don't have the right to do that. Yet that's precisely what we're called to do. That's our goal in life, is to go out and fight a battle and win. So now just think about this. This house back in here, we come in, it's a safe place. And we come out, and we go out, and say we're 5, 6, 3, 4, 10, 11, 14, 15, and we go out and we go into a public institution. Run by tax money. What is the philosophy of the public institution? The philosophy is pluralism. Can we combat that? If our kids are taught day after day after day after day, here's what a family is. And then they don't talk about a biblical family. They talk about two men together who get children, two women together who get children, or two people who don't even know what gender they are together getting children. If we let our kids listen to that day after day after day after day, can we overcome it? It's a difficult task. It's a difficult task. So we're called. We're called to protect our children. Enough of that. That's too much preaching. Yahweh requires fathers to train their children in the use of divinely powerful weapons. I don't remember if I told this group, but we had a pastor's conference here, I don't know, a couple weeks back, and I was grumbling about the topic. And remember, grumbling is what caused Israel to be judged. And we're not supposed to let our children grumble. So if they see us grumbling, they're seeing the wrong thing. But I was grumbling. I confess it. I don't know to who, but to you. And the topic was the theology of weapons. I thought, what kind of topic is this? Are they going to talk about something straight out of the Bible? Or are we just talking about, you know, the NRA and all our gun happiness? Mind you, I own a gun, so I'm not against owning guns. I'm thinking about going buying some bullets for it. You know, and we had the big NRA thing, and we had our president and our vice president there. All that good stuff, you know. But fathers are called to train their children and the next generation in a different kind of weaponry. Turn, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses, or you may prefer the translation, strongholds. So there's a battle going on, and the enemy has his strongholds. And his strongholds are everything that lies outside of Christianity. Everything that lies outside of Christianity is his stronghold. The unhappy thing is he has some strongholds within, quote unquote, Christianity. We are destroying speculations and every lofty, the word speculations is reasonings, logoses, and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Now, this calls for quite some training. Because when our kids, who've been living in this protected house where no pluralism comes in, And at 18 or 22 or somewhere, they walk out the door. They're supposed to walk out the door and leave us equipped. That means that dad's training has equipped them to deal with the gender debate. Dad's equipping has training has equipped them to deal with evolution versus creationism. Dad's equipping has equipped them to know the centrality of the church with the word and the supper. Dad's equipping has trained them, and you just go down the line so that when they walk out the door, not that there's not a lot more to grow in, but they have the basics down. And when they're off at college, if they're off at college, and their neighbor says something to them, they know how to answer them because dad's equipped them. That's what we're called to. Now, the church obviously is involved, greatly involved, but you cannot just bring your kids to the church meeting and say, I've done my job, because the word is, fathers, you teach this to your sons and your sons' sons. It doesn't say, church, do this. It does in a different fashion, but this is what fathers are up to. And of course, fathers have a helper called a mother, a wife, so together they're tackling the task. And when the kids walk out the door, our goal is that our kids will be victorious and they're going to go out and crush the enemy. They're not going to be mean and nasty, but they're going to use these weapons of warfare that are not fleshly. What is that? Well, it's God's word. And they've learned from God's word logic. And they've learned from God's word debate. And they've learned from God's word all the kinds of things they're supposed to know, because mom and dad's the one who is supposed to spearhead this, but he's gone more than mom is, so mom's going to do a lot of the teaching. Mom and dad are supposed to equip their kids like this. Friends, it's just not getting done. It's just not happening. It happens in a few families, but the truth of the matter is we work all day, many hours, and then we come home and we want to rest. We want to relax. We don't want to deal with kids. And furthermore, we don't want to sit down and learn the stuff to teach our kids, because that takes effort. And we want to relax. We want pleasure. We want sports. We want whatever it is. But dads, this is what we are called to. A positive Christian education whereby our kids... Genesis, what's Genesis about? Exodus, what's Exodus about? Obadiah, what's Obadiah about? I'm grateful my grandkids are learning. I'm grateful other kids in this assembly are learning. But we want all our kids to learn, and it doesn't matter at what age they are, if we haven't been equal to the task, it's time to get equal to the task. If they're 10, you start where they are. If they're 15, you start where they are. If they're 18, you start where they are. And as I said last week, gents, your wife knows what you're up to, and your kids know what you're up to. And more importantly, God knows what you're not up to. But he's gracious and full of compassion and abounding in loving kindness for those who fear him and keep his commandments. And what it takes is a bit of repentance. Lord, I have not been equal to the task. I confess it. Lord, I need to change my ways. Please forgive me. And then do this supernatural work in me so that, like a newborn baby, I desire the sincere milk of the word that I might grow with respect to salvation, so I might be happy and blessed and positive, so that my kids catch on with me because it's a covenant household. And generally speaking, as goes the covenant head, so goes the household. Well, having said that, of course, none of us is perfect at this by a long shot. But we do our best calling on God to be gracious to us and learning God's word so we can in turn teach our children, God's word. What's the difference between Matthew and Mark? How does John differ from Luke? When your kids are in their teenage years, they should be able to answer questions like that. Not just so they are puffed up with knowledge, but because knowing the scriptures is the way you know God. Just like the way you know your wife is you or your husband, you watch them, you see what they're up to, and you listen to them. If you didn't do any of that, you wouldn't quite know them. You might be acquainted, but you wouldn't really know them. And when you see how God operates through the scripture, you know how this God works. And you see how God forgives through the scriptures. You see that he's compassionate to you. And you see how God draws people in that aren't even in covenant. They're not in the covenant at all. You see, God is interested and loves people, and he grabs them. It gives you confidence. You know, he says with divinely powerful weapons, we can conquer the enemy. And by his grace, we can do just such a thing. And so you get excited about talking to people about Jesus Christ and the Bible. You love sweating in the hothouse. That's a joke. I got in there yesterday or the day before, whenever it was, and I tell you, you would think with as much sweat came off of me, I'd be a toothpick. But what was fun was, you know, the person I'm sitting there talking to wants to talk about their life, their family, and the Bible. This is what our kids need. If you need to find reading material for reading to your younger kids, I refer you to Ben and Hyde. I don't know that stuff. If you want help in how to get into some kind of method of training your children, you can come talk to me, you can talk to David, you can talk to John. We'll help you. It doesn't have to be something grandiose. It has to be something that gets you going, that you start with. And one thing I would suggest to you, you don't have to do this. I mean, I'm not laying down a law, and I don't even have the power to lay down a law. But if you just start wherever we are in the church reading program, and you read it with your family, it'll take a half an hour out of your life at the most, and if you don't have a half an hour, you're doing too much stuff. And then you get to read with your kids, and they can ask you questions. Well, if they're little, you may not want to quite follow that plan. Like I said, you may want to get some good Christian books for children. There are lots of bad ones out there. Good Christian books for children. So that you're beginning to share and talk. And then when you sit down at a meal. By the way, I'll close with this. I said it before, the table is central. If your family is not eating together, shame on you. If a child is allowed not to be at the table, shame on you. This is the most intimate a family gets, where they sit around the table, they share food. It's just like coming around the Lord's table. It's just the family table. And you eat together and you talk together and you share about your day. And this is where you can, just in conversation, teach your kids about God. Remember, kids, little kids need to know. We have food on the table because Daddy works. And because Daddy works, it's because God gave him a job. Thank God we have food on the table. Those sorts of things. Otherwise, you kids will never know it. We have to teach our kids the centrality of God, that they might know God. If you want help coming up with a way to do it, talk to one of the elders. If you want help with books for smaller children, talk to Hyde, talk to Ben. They've had smaller children, they've been reading. And then finally, I lied, one more thing. Catechism. I recommend for your younger children, and I wish we'd have done this at McKinney Bible Church, I hope we will one day, to catechize children, where the Westminster Shorter Catechism, for example, has 107 questions the kids memorize, and it has 107 answers. And I've talked to kids where you can ask the most basic question, and they do not know the answer, even though I know they heard it in Sunday school here. Because in Sunday school, it's in one ear and out the other ear. Well, we keep doing that. But when you teach a catechism and you teach your kids to memorize it, who is God? What is the Trinity? Then it gets stuck in their mind. And on each question, with each answer, you can expand on it and talk to them. I recommend you get a good catechism. It's even good for adults. It shores you up where you didn't even think you were lacking. But lo and behold, it'll teach you. It'll teach you. Well, enough. Stand with me. Father, when we look into Scripture, we know that the generation that came out of Egypt died in the wilderness because they did not know your ways and they tested and tried you. Everyone from the age 20 years old and up. And so we know that their children were spared. They became the next generation that entered the land. And so we have a clue that we should be working hard with our children, at least through the age 20, not 18 like our culture says. And then they will go out at some point, and they will be warriors. Turn us into good fathers and mothers to equip them for the battle. We don't want them to be overtaken. We don't want them to fall. We don't want them to be like the millennials who are dropping out of the church right and left. We want them to know our Savior, whom we love and whose grace is showered upon us every day. We want our kids to know Him and experience His grace and mercy that comes around just to help in time of need. So, Lord, make us serious in the fight. We're reminded the devil prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him steadfast in the faith. We want our kids to be steadfast to resist what is so alluring to the flesh in the world. So help us. Be gracious to us. Forgive us for having not done as well as we should have at the task. Give us a desire, a heart for it, that you might be honored and glorified. This we pray in the name of Christ. Amen.